Let's pray as we get into God's Word, because this section of Scripture that we have in front of us this evening, I got to say, it's one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for wonderful days like today, Lord. You know, with such a beautiful day and such a beautiful presence of your Holy Spirit, such amazing ministry to our hearts and our souls this morning, such a fun afternoon, Lord, now we just yield to you the rest of the day and ask that you'd speak to us by the power of your word and by the presence of your spirit. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. When we last left the Apostle Paul, his friends were trying to convince him not to go on to Jerusalem. Because as the previous speakers had mentioned, Bill this morning and Stan before him, God had been continually warning the Apostle Paul that danger and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting. Some Bible scholars and teachers feel that Paul blew it, that God was trying to tell him not to go and he didn't listen. I don't believe that, and most Bible teachers I know of don't believe that. They believe that these accurate predictions of danger and imprisonment were not meant to tell Paul to not go to Jerusalem, but simply to put him in the right frame of mind, the right attitude going towards Jerusalem, so he would know full well what was waiting for him when he got there. Matter of fact, I find it very interesting, Acts chapter 21, verse 14, where Paul says this. Let's start at verse 13. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, what's the most interesting word in verse 14? We. In other words, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, was among those trying to persuade Paul not to go. Even Luke was saying, "Don't go, Paul, don't go." But Paul said, "What are you doing breaking my heart? Why are you guys trying to do this? I know God wants me to go to Jerusalem, and so I'm going." You know, it's always a significant and emotional thing for a person to come back to a place where they have spent a significant portion of their life. And we know that the Apostle Paul was not born in Jerusalem. We know that he did not have his boyhood in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he came to Jerusalem for rabbinic training at a fairly young age, probably because his sister lived there. It's all a little complicated, but you can put these pieces together through the book of Acts. He had a sister who lived in or near Jerusalem. Paul, of course, grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia. But at a fairly young age, I would guess maybe 14, 15, maybe 16 years of age, he came to live in Jerusalem and to undertake rabbinic studies. And Paul was one of the outstanding young rabbis of the Jewish world of his day. He was a rising star, full of zeal, full of holiness, at least according to the Jewish traditions and rabbinic customs of that time. And he was even, I believe very strongly, a member of the Sanhedrin. And so Paul was here, and Jerusalem had played such a large part in his life, even though he had not lived in Jerusalem at this time, I'm just going to guess off the top of my head, for 20, maybe 25 years. Now, he had visited Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. We know from Acts chapter 18. Now, towards the end of his second missionary journey, which is maybe, we don't know exactly how long, I would guess maybe 5 or 6 years. I'm sure somebody's done the research more than I have and has given you, you know, probably down to the month when Paul was there. But I would guess it's been 5 or 6 years since Paul has last been to Jerusalem. But imagine what it's like for him to do this, to make this journey. Look at verse 15, Acts chapter 21. "After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Okay, just stop right there. You know, it's these subtle things of the text that are so persuasive about the accuracy of the account, but also the emotional feeling of the account. Don't you think it's significant that Luke says, "We packed and went to Jerusalem"? Of course you packed. They packed everywhere they went. But for Luke, he's just noting, he's giving this little insight to say there was just such a sense of anticipation. Every little thing seemed big when they were going to Jerusalem. And it may very well have been, of course we can't say for certain, but it may very well have been that this was Luke's first trip to Jerusalem. And oh, how he must have been excited to see the city. Even though Luke was a Gentile, he was so deeply connected with the Jewish world through his friend, through his mentor Paul, that he must have longed to see Jerusalem. And so every little detail is important. That's why you have all this meaningless throwaway line. We packed and went. Well, of course you packed. They did everywhere. But this is one of the rare times where it mentions it. All right, verse 15 again. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Okay, great. They're on their way. They pick up a couple people in Caesarea. They make the trip from Caesarea on the sea inward to Jerusalem, going up because Jerusalem is in the hills or in the mountains. So now at verse 17, Paul comes to Jerusalem. Ready for this? We're going to read through to the middle of verse 20. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. What a scene this must have been. Because just think of what had happened on the last missionary journey, between the last time Paul visited Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey and now this time. I'll tell you, one of the remarkable things that had happened was the amazing revival in Ephesus, which Stan pointed out very powerfully, was so powerful that it says that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. That whole province was touched by God's word in some way or another. It doesn't mean that everybody received it, but everybody heard it. And it went out with such a broad thing. There was an amazing revival work that had happened. And you can just imagine for Paul, probably more than an hour, maybe a couple of hours, explaining and saying, you should have seen what happened in Troas. You should have seen what happened in Miletus. Oh, you should have seen what happened in Ephesus. And this guy that got saved and that life that was transformed. And when I spoke to the Ephesian elders and this, on and on. And you just see how it must have absolutely captivated Paul and captivated the apostles that he spoke to. Don't you get the sense here that Paul is sort of reporting to headquarters? Right? Do you understand what I mean by that? It's like, these are the apostles. These are James and whoever other apostles were there. And I just have to say, I wonder if Luke isn't very subtly telling us something about these apostles. To whom did Jesus command to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel? To whom did Jesus command to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Who did he give that command to? By the way, did he personally give that command to Paul? Not really. But he personally gave it to the apostles. Now, some 25, 30 years after Jesus said those words, who's still in Jerusalem? The apostles. Isn't that kind of interesting? The apostles seem to establish, I might get into a little trouble for saying this, but I'll venture it nevertheless. The apostles seem to establish a denominational headquarters there in Jerusalem. The kind of place where you had to report to. And that's what Paul's doing. You see the center of vibrancy and life in places like Antioch and Ephesus, but there's still sort of a headquarters in Jerusalem. I just find it fascinating. Now, the bottom line is, though, these guys weren't unspiritual. Nobody should think that James, I'm not saying they were perfect, and maybe they were wrong for not going out as missionaries. By the way, according to church tradition, most of those apostles eventually did go out as missionaries and went to broad places, some as far as India, to serve the Lord and to preach the gospel. But they did this fairly late. They were obedient, perhaps, but slow about it. But for whatever faults they had, they weren't stupid. They knew when God was doing a mighty work among the Gentiles, they knew to praise God for it. And this is the other thing I want you to understand. especially on Paul's third missionary journey, almost all his work was done among Gentiles. It may very well be at this time, and I can't say for certain, but I'm just estimating. It may very well be by this time, the church as it existed as a whole in the world at that time may have now become more Gentile than Jewish in background. And think of what a change that was. So this was all sort of difficult for the apostles to process. Nevertheless, they praised God that it was happening. But now, look at it at the middle of verse 20. I stopped in the middle of verse 20 very deliberately. Look at what happens next, how they respond. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise nor their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." Now, first of all, let me just say, doesn't this sound like talk at a denominational headquarters? Look, Paul, we're really stoked about what's happening, okay? That's great. But, oh my stars, there's a lot of Jewish believers here in Jerusalem, and this is what they've heard about you. They've heard that you go around to the Jewish people around the Roman Empire. For example, that you say to the Jewish believers of Ephesus, the Jewish believers of Corinth, the Jewish believers of Troas, wherever. You say to those Jewish believers, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. You don't have to circumcise your children. You don't have to eat kosher anymore. Don't worry about it. Now, first of all, let me say this. Nobody believes that Paul actually taught that. Matter of fact, Paul's attitude was very different. Paul's attitude was something like this. He said, to the Jew, I'll become as a Jew. To a Gentile, I'll become as a Gentile. I don't care. I don't want those things to get in the way. I want to preach Jesus. But the accusation came that Paul was telling Jews that they did not have to keep the Jewish ritual law. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. Paul, the theologian, might say, and they don't have to keep the Jewish ritual law. Paul, the theologian, might have said this. I didn't teach the Jewish believers that, but so what if I did? Right? So what if I did? Are you going to tell me that a Jewish believer has to circumcise their son? Are you going to tell me that a Jewish believer has to keep kosher dietary laws? Now, please understand, they are perfectly free if they want to do so. Absolutely. There's no barrier for them to do so. And if they feel more comfortable, if it feels better to them to do so, great. No problem at all. But can anybody say that their right standing before God depends upon that? Paul, the theologian, would never agree to that. However, Paul was more than a theologian. By the way, we do good to remember that, don't we? Pastor, church leader, if you fancy yourself a theologian, God bless you. Think deeply about theology and all those things. But I hope that you never only see yourself as a theologian. Boy, a thought is going through my head, and I feel like saying that thought. And sometimes I think, gee, I've never really thought that thought before or said those words before. Maybe I shouldn't say them. But I'm going to go ahead and say them, and maybe I'll have to come back to the conference next year and say, I'm sorry that I said that. But I'll just say it anyway. Pure theologians are a problem for the church. Now, a missionary who knows theology is okay. A true pastor who knows theology is fine. A true Bible teacher who knows theology is fine. This is an observation. I'm not going to say it's a law. Pure theologians are often trouble. And that's why if somebody is very interested in theology, I say, God bless you. Pursue your theological work. But why don't you roll up your sleeves and get involved in the nitty-gritty of ministry and meeting people's needs as well? That's a brilliant corrective to some of the wrong paths that theology can take people upon. Okay, in any regard. I'm trying to remember if I'm going to regret that or not, but let's just see. Here's the idea, though. Paul was not only a theologian, he was also a missionary. And Paul the missionary knew this. There's no point in needlessly provoking or offending Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he never taught Jewish believers, don't circumcise your sons. That's why he never taught Jewish Christians, don't eat a kosher diet. Now, if they didn't want to do it, Paul wasn't going to tell them not to, but he never told them not to. And this was more from Paul the missionary than it was from Paul the theologian. But what did the guys in Jerusalem say? They say, oh, Paul, there's all kinds of people who are worked up about this. There's a great deal of concern about this. Now listen, God bless Paul. Well, at this point, let me say, this is sort of a debate I have in my mind. Maybe we should ask somebody with more experience, such as Bill Gallatin, about this, what he thinks about it. But I have a debate in my mind, whether or not Paul handled this correctly. Part of me says, Paul, you handled it beautifully, as we're going to see what he did. Another part of me says this, says, Paul, you should have stood up to these guys and said, you know what, please, my brother apostles in Jerusalem, do you believe I teach that thing, that stuff? And they would say, no, we don't believe you teach it. Fine, then why don't you tell the people who are saying these things that I don't teach it? Why do I have to prove it to them? Why don't you squash the rumors, the false rumors that are going around about me? Nevertheless, Paul didn't do that. Instead, this is the advice that these apostles, whoever, gave to him. Verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Which again was the findings of the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15. So do you get what they're saying? Paul, we've come up with a way that you can demonstrate that you're not anti-Jewish and that you can keep the hearts and the support of the Christians who have come from a Jewish background. What we want to do is we want you to sponsor four Jewish Christians who are going to do a sacrifice or a ceremony at the temple, and that we want you to sponsor their expenses in doing this, and that way everybody will know that you're not against these ceremonies and that you're a good guy according to the law. Now, this may raise a question in some of your minds. What was Paul having anything to do with the temple ceremony? But please understand, Paul was not against such temple ceremonies for a Jewish believer. Matter of fact, on his previous visit to Jerusalem after his second missionary journey, Paul himself brought a handful of hair from a Nazirite vow, which he offered at the temple as a dedication ceremony. Now, Paul would never be part of a sacrifice to atone for sin at the temple. Never. Because Paul knew this, that our sacrifice for sin was completely satisfied at the cross. So Paul would never be involved in an atonement sacrifice at the temple. Never. A sin offering. Never. But not every offering or ceremony associated with the temple had to do with an offering for sin. There were many offerings and ceremonies that had to do with dedication unto the Lord. And you could see how a Jewish Christian would say, listen, I still want to dedicate myself to the Lord, even though I totally believe Jesus is my Messiah, yet nevertheless, I still want to take a Nazirite vow. I still want to take this kind of dedication ceremony. And Paul agreed to sponsor these four guys, and you can see why the Jewish headquarters guys asked for it. You can see why Paul agreed to it, right? What you can't see is how this is going to get Paul in a world of trouble. Ready for this? Going on now. What verse did we leave off at? We left off there at verse 26. Now verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This verse is wonderful and terrible all at the same time. It's really one of those amazing verses that's easy to pass over. Okay, first of all, notice for 7 days, Paul went up to the temple with these guys, paid their expenses, you know, prayed for them, was supportive of them, just to demonstrate to the Christian Jewish community that, hey, I'm not against the Mosaic law. It's okay with me if Christian Jews still perform some of these dedication ceremonies. So great, everybody gets the idea. He does it on day one, no problem. Day two, no problem. Day three, no problem. Four, five, six, no problem. Then on the 7th day that he's done the ceremony, it's gone flawlessly every day. Matter of fact, you might think by now it's kind of boring. Last day, man, we've done this for 6 days. 7th day, all right, let's do it. Let's get this thing finished, all right, a good dedication ceremony. Let's go up and do it. They go up to the temple, they do their thing, and all of a sudden, and as they're walking out of one area of the temple, suddenly he sees some guys, and they see him. And who is it? You remember all those riots in Ephesus? It was those guys. Remember all the Jewish mobs that ran him out of town everywhere he went? Those were those guys. And have you ever had the experience of seeing somebody completely unexpected in a place where you don't expect them? I mean, just for example, like if you know somebody from Stockholm and suddenly you bump into them in Santa Barbara. What are you doing here? I didn't know you. I mean, I knew you from years ago, but why are you here? And it's just sort of a surprise. Okay, add this to the thing. Let's say that person hates you and once tried to kill you. How are you going to... And I just... It would be priceless, priceless. Now, you got to believe that God has preserved some kind of ultra-high-def video of all of these things up in heaven. And when you get the opportunity to look at the great scenes of the Bible, you got to see this one, and you got to see the look on Paul's face when he sees these guys from Asia who tried to kill him. And he's like, and they're like, is it him? I can't believe it, this. This is where the troubles begin. So what do they do? Verse 8. The guys from Asia start screaming, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place," meaning the temple. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." You see what? These Jews, not Jewish Christians, Jews, they start screaming at Paul, "This is the guy. He's the guy who's anti-Jewish. He's destroying the temple. He's destroying Judaism. He's bringing Gentiles onto the temple mount, into the temple courts." Now, by the way, that charge was a lie. Paul had never done that. They happened to see Paul hanging around with a Gentile in the city, and they just assumed it. This is when I want you to understand, all the troubles that are going to unfold in the rest of this chapter were based on a complete lie. And friends, this is one of the things that we need to pray for in our congregations. Do you understand how many times it's lies about people that cause trouble in the congregation? And we need wisdom as pastors. We need wisdom as just members in the body of Christ to speak the truth about one another and to not believe lies that people say about one another. I mean, have you ever had this happen to you? Fred. And I know Fred to be hypothetical man. There's nobody here named Fred, is there? Okay, good. I know Fred. And Fred is just a wonderful man, a godly man, a man of good character, okay? And then, give me another name. Walter comes along. And Walter comes to me, and he says, "That Fred is a dirty rat. You should hear what he did. He did this. He did that. He's such a terrible person." Now, let me tell you something. It would be wrong and a betrayal of me to automatically believe Walter. Because what Walter is telling me completely contradicts everything I know about Fred. Now, let me ask this. Is it impossible that our hypothetical Walter is wrong? No, he might be correct. But because I know something about Fred, it would be wrong, it would be sinful for me to automatically believe those things without speaking to Fred about it directly. But how often that happens in the body of Christ. How often something is believed simply because it's said, even if it goes against everything we know about a certain person. Friends, listen, I know that we disappoint one another in the body of Christ. If you were in my church sooner or later, and it might be sooner rather than later, I would disappoint you in some way. And let's face it, you would disappoint me in some way. This is just part of what it is for us to live together as a body of Christ. We are imperfect people trying to serve a perfect Lord and to accomplish a great mission. And that's why the Bible says that there must be long-suffering and love and forgiveness among us. There would never be a need for those things if there was not some friction among the body of Christ. It's just the way it is. But those things are made so much worse when people are quick to believe things that aren't true about other people. And so my proper response to this hypothetical Walter would be to say this, to say, Walter, I'm so sorry that you've had this experience about Fred. I want you to know the man you're describing to me is nothing like I know Fred. Let's go speak to Fred about this together, or if you won't, I'll speak to him about it myself. How about that? That would be, I think, an honoring response to this. I'm not telling Walter he's an idiot, but neither am I automatically believing what he says about Fred. So you get the idea. How much damage was done? Actually, look, let's admit it. God used it all. And perhaps that's another point to make right here, isn't it? With the friction and battles and disappointments that we have in church life, even when they are sparked by lies, even when it fosters in carnality and all the rest of it, you know what? God still can work a purpose in and through it. Isn't it crazy? In other words, this evil lie, this literally murderous mob that is going to come upon Paul in a moment, God is going to use this to accomplish his eternal purpose in Paul's life. All right, it's just amazing. So this is what they did. They cried this out. They said that Paul was against Israel, that he was against the law, that he was against the temple. He made all these accusations against him, and they lied about bringing Greeks into the Temple Mount. Now verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Can you imagine this scene? They rush upon Paul. It's like a great shout from a crowd. I mean, you know what it's like when you're going by a football stadium and there's a goal scored and there's a huge shout that goes up from the crowd. You can hear it for, it seems like, miles around, kilometers around. You can hear it. Well, this is what's like going up from the Temple Mount. People are shouting and screaming, get this heretic, get this infidel, get this blasphemer. And they grab him and they drag him out of the temple area. Verse 31. Again, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. There's the Roman soldiers in Fortress Antonia, which is right by the Temple Mount. They're all reading their newspapers and drinking their morning coffee. You know, it's just another day at the Temple Mount for them. When all of a sudden they hear this cry, the alarm bells goes off, they look over the precipice down in the Temple Mount, and the crowd is all around one man. And what are they trying to do to Paul? They are trying to kill him. Now, if you're Paul, what are you thinking right at this moment? Okay, I don't know exactly what Paul was thinking, but I wouldn't blame him if he was thinking this. I should have listened to the prophecies. I should have listened to the prophecies. I should have listened to the prophecies. Well, of course he's thinking this is exactly what's happening, right? He said, this is it. I don't think he was thinking he should have listened to the prophecies, but I tell you, I can almost guarantee you that this is what Paul was thinking and saying. He was saying, Lord, this is what you predicted. Lord Jesus, I'm in your hands. I'm in your hands. I'm doing your will. I'm in your hands. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm in your hands. I'm here because of your will. It's in your hands. But think about what that was. A mob trying to murder Paul there on the Temple Mount. Verse 32. This means the Roman commander. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. Now, first of all, I want you to imagine, picture this. I say this sometimes. I hope you take it in the right way. This especially is the kind of section when you read the Bible, it should be like a movie running in your head. Do you know why? Because this really happened. I mean, these were real events. And it would be wonderful if somebody made an accurate movie about this so that we could kind of put this description on the screen. But just imagine hundreds of people around Paul, Thousands of people in tumult on the Temple Mount. The Roman soldiers come down. They bust through the crowds. And by the way, I can assure you, that crowd did not want to be busted through. But they bust through the crowds. They get to the man who seems to be the center of attention. And when they drag him to his feet and drag him away to safety, what do you think Paul looked like? Face swollen and bloody, his lip split, his eye, maybe one eye swollen shut. You know, his hair, of course, is a mess. His clothes are torn. You know, he can hardly stand. I mean, when a man endures a severe beating, when the people intend to kill him, that's not a pretty sight. So they drag him away and they say, "Who are you? What have you done? What is this all about?" Now, verse 34, again, imagine this scene. "And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Again, this is such an amazing scene. I wish somebody would make an accurate movie of this. They tear Paul away from the crowd. Everybody's shouting, "He did this, he's a blasphemer, he hates the temple, he hates Israel, he hates the law, kill him, kill him." Everybody's shouting, the Roman commander goes, "I can't understand any of this, this is so confusing, get this man out of here." Now, the Roman fortress Antonio was right adjoining to the Temple Mount. Matter of fact, they shared a common wall. I can't remember, it would be like at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. They shared an adjoining wall, and there were actually stairs that went down from the Fortress Antonio down to the Temple Mount. That's how the soldiers had quick access to the Temple Mount, and that's how they were going to carry him back up to the barracks. So the soldiers are literally carrying Paul on their shoulders, dragging him up the stairs just to get him out of the mob so that they can figure out what's going on. Verse 37. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?'" Okay, now this, in some ways, this is Paul's finest moment. Finest moment. How about this? I imagine myself in Bible scenes. Do you ever do that? I do. I imagine myself speaking to the Roman commander. "May I speak to you?" "Yes." "Get me out of here!" "May I speak to you?" "Save my life!" That's not what's on Paul's minds at all. Now, I tell you, I think the Holy Spirit used something very, very powerful. You see, when they said, "Away with him," I wonder if two things didn't echo in his mind. They said something very similar when Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin and they stoned Stephen to death. Matter of fact, I wonder if Paul didn't remember that on that same Temple Mount or very near it, he cried out the same thing regarding Stephen. But then, Paul may have been, I can't say I know for sure, but Paul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin when Jesus of Nazareth appeared before the Sanhedrin. And isn't that what their ruling was? "Away with him, he is not fit to live." And I can just see this flooding in upon Paul. "It's what I did to Stephen. It's what I did to Jesus. The same thing now for me." And suddenly it flashed in his mind. It hit in his heart. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. Now, you have to set the mentality of Paul at this point. Do you understand what a deep burden Paul had for the conversion of the Jewish people? Which is almost unbelievably ironic, because Paul is well known as being the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet he had a burning passion in his heart to see the conversion of the Jewish people. So much so that what does Paul say in Romans? He said, "My brethren, I tell you solemnly that I would wish I could be accursed if my brethren Israel could be saved." Isn't that a radical statement? Listen, I love the Swedish people, but I don't think I could say to God, "God, I'm willing to go to hell if you'll save the Swedish people." I don't know if there's that much love in me. I don't want to go to hell. I really, really, really don't want to go to hell. But I just want you to see what passion, what heart there was in Paul, that he said it and he meant it. I would be willing to go to hell if Israel could be saved. And don't you think, and I know I'm speculating here for a minute, so look, if you don't want to take what I'm going to say right now, that's fine, because I'm speculating a little bit, and I think it's okay for Bible teachers to speculate a little bit, but it's just important that they make it clear that they're speculating. But I speculate that it was very much on Paul's heart and mind what he could do for the conversion of the Jewish people. And don't you think Paul thought all the time, if I just had the opportunity to preach to them, if I just had an open door, because Paul would say this, I know them. I was one of them. Just as much as they're saying away with me right now, that's exactly what I said before. I can relate to these people. I know them. I can connect with them. And it's just like this. And I don't know, maybe a little bit of preacher's pride gets in there. Maybe it's just experience from seeing how greatly God has moved in the past. But there's just something sometimes in the heart of a preacher that says, Lord, if you just gave me the right opportunity, an amazing thing would happen. And I think Paul longed for and dreamed for this day when he would stand in front of so many Jewish people and have the opportunity to preach to them. So he's up at the top of the stairs conversing with the Roman commander. Maybe we should look at the next verse, verse 39. But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Where you and I, well, I'm not going to put you in this, where I would pretty much just be crying out, mommy, Paul is saying, I want to preach to these people. With my fat lip, with my closed eye, with my bloody head, with probably my scalp wounds, with my torn clothes. Nevertheless, if I could just stand in front of those people and preach to them, God, you might do something. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence, or when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, now come on, you got to admit, this is good, isn't it? I mean, isn't this one of the most dramatic places you've ever seen in the scriptures? Paul is standing on stairs above a crowd, a multitude, that literally a few moments before was trying to murder him. And he stands up, clears his throat, motions with his hand, which was a rhetorical device in the ancient world that meant I'm about to speak. And everybody gets quiet and listens to him. And Paul says, Lord, this is you. I can't believe it. They're going to listen to me. This is the opportunity of a lifetime, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And now Paul believes, I've got the opportunity to preach the sermon I've waited my whole life to preach. Verse 1, chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, he kept all the more silent. Then he said, now, you know what? Look, preachers know what this is like. Preachers know what it's like when an audience gives you their attention. And there's something electric about that for a preacher. You just sense opportunity. It's like, I can't believe it. There's people here who are going to listen to me. Now, you feel like you have the responsibility to keep them listening to you. By the way, sometimes I say that to people. I say, look, your responsibility is to give me the first 5 or 10 minutes of your attention. My responsibility is to hold it after that. Okay? But you have to give it to me to begin with. And now everybody's just like, well, they're not sitting down, but if they were, they'd be on the edge of their seats. They're full of anticipation. They're like, yes. And Paul, can't you just see Paul saying, yes, this is a Holy Ghost moment. I can't believe it. Thank you, Jesus. And I wonder if Paul's saying, Lord, thank you for my fat lip. Thank you for my eyes swollen shut. Thank you for every wound and scar I endured this. Because if it made it possible for me to preach this sermon right now and to see the conversion of my people who I'm dearly loved, I would gladly bear this price. I would gladly do this. And I can just imagine Paul getting so excited inside as he has this opportunity. So here he goes, verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's laws, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. Again, do you see how Paul immediately builds a bridge with his audience? You're Jews, I'm Jews. You live in Jerusalem, I used to live in Jerusalem. You are, you know, interested in the law, I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And I love this. This is such a thing of preacher's tact and diplomacy. What does he say to a mob that just tried to murder him? Hey, you guys are really zealous. Isn't that funny? You know, hey, you tried to murder me, but I'll give you this. You got zeal. It's like, it's just amazing to me that he speaks this way with such diplomacy. And was zealous towards God as you all are today. By the way, you can imagine how those sort of words sort of stuck in Paul's heart. Behind it in his mind is this. You all tried to murder me. I did, in fact, murder many Christians. This error that you're committing right now, I was there too. So I can speak to you now. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death. By the way, that's a whole other thing, how Christianity was called the way in the early days. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, he's saying, this is all documented. You could ask the high priest. You could ask the people on the council. I could show you the letters. This is all documented. I was a persecutor just like you. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And as I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, by the way, what I find interesting about this little section, and again, Paul would know this as a preacher, he brings up the name Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I wonder if he was anticipating that as soon as he mentions Jesus' name, the riot comes right back and forth. Boo, Jesus, no, we don't like Jesus, we like Moses, you know, something like that. What I want you to know is it didn't happen. He mentions Jesus of Nazareth and how Jesus of Nazareth spoke to him on the road to Damascus, and they're all like, yeah, yeah, tell us more. And Paul's just thinking, yes, yes, this is amazing. I'm telling them about Jesus. And it's they're listening. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, they're all following. Paul's now converted. He's telling them his own story. And it's just a beautiful thing. He's just relating to them his story because he knows it will connect right with where they are at. Okay, now, verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying into the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. By the way, Paul would say, he would understand, that they would know that that was a true word because they weren't receiving his testimony. But everybody is still listening completely intently. They're on the edge of their seat. And now he's going to answer this word from Jesus, verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. In other words, Paul answered Jesus back when Jesus spoke to him and said, you know my background, Lord, and how I was such a terrible persecutor. And so he's having this conversation with Jesus at the temple, at the building right there behind them. He's having this conversation, and then he adds the next line that Jesus said, responding to Paul in the temple. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. And here Paul explains why he had a ministry to Gentiles. Why did Paul have a ministry to Gentiles? Because Jesus the Messiah told him to. That's why, and he explains it. Now, I see, Tice, isn't this where my text is supposed to end? All right, well, let's just close in prayer. And we'll, no, let me say a few more words. This is the end of the message. Because I promise, who's leading off tomorrow? Bill. I will not trample upon Bill's text, but I will tell you what happens. Let me just say this. They stop listening as soon as they hear the word Gentiles. And this begins what I believe was one of the most painful experiences of Paul's life. Because he believed that right in front of him was a dream fulfilled. Yes, Lord. It's going to be like a second day of Pentecost. I mean, look, I wouldn't accuse Paul of arrogance, but I would not be surprised if he looked out over that multitude, which was probably thousands of people, and he wondered, how many are going to receive Jesus today? I mean, I don't think it would be arrogance for him to see that because he saw it so many times before. But at that one word, Gentiles, the sermon was over, and I'll let Bill explain to you tomorrow how and why and what happened with the sermon being over. But I will say this. Paul's dream of being an instrument for the conversion of his people was dead. Dead. He thought he had the golden opportunity to fulfill that. But you know what, Paul? As much as you wanted to be used to be the instrument where God would bring repentance to Israel, God called you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you are not going to be the instrument to bring conversion to the Jewish people, not on a mass scale. I think that this speaks to us very powerfully as followers of Jesus, as leaders among God's people, as pastors in his church. Sometimes we have dreams that aren't the Lord's will for us. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad dream to have. Can anybody say that it was a bad dream for Paul to want the conversion of his people? No! That was a good thing. But you know what? It wasn't God's calling for his life. And if we're not careful, we can so long for something that may be good, but is not God's calling for our life, that we are absolutely crushed and disillusioned when it doesn't happen. Now, I believe, and the text will bear this out in the coming chapters, Paul was at least partially crushed by this. So much so, and Bill will talk about it tomorrow, Jesus made a special appearance to him to encourage him. That means that Paul was pretty low. But listen, just because it's your dream doesn't mean that it's God's calling for your life. There's a misunderstanding that's very common in the world today. And listen, I'm not even going to speak for European culture. I'll just speak for American culture. I'll tell you a very common attitude among Christians or among evangelists in America today. And for whatever it applies to European Christians, you just take it. Whatever doesn't apply, then just forget about it. But in America today, it's very common for people to have the attitude that Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill all my dreams. So, okay, Jesus, You are the one who helps me fulfill the plan I have for my life. Your job, Jesus, is to fulfill the dreams that I've always had for my life. You know what this does? This makes Jesus an actor in your movie. Now, look, you may give him a leading role. No, Jesus, really, you're going to get a great role in my life. Matter of fact, you know, you're going to be the best supporting actor in my life, believe me. I'm the leading man, of course. You're going to be best supporting actor, no doubt about it. But the bottom line is, Jesus, your job is to be an actor in my movie. You know what Jesus says to us? He says, give me the script and let's burn it. Jesus says to me, David, I called you to be an actor in my movie. I'll write the script. I'll give the direction. And you know what? That may mean that some of your dreams, you just have to die to and lay them on the altar and let them go. And if God wants to resurrect them, great, he'll resurrect them. If he doesn't want to resurrect them and they're not in his plan, then fine, I'll be happy with that too, Lord. All that matters to me is I want to be in your world. I want to be an actor, a character in your great plan of the ages. I don't want to try to make you a character in my plan for my life. Do you see the difference in perspective? I think it's a heavy thing when the Lord calls us to die to a dream. But this is what he wants to do. He wants us to die to self so that he can resurrect something glorious. Now, people who have lived through this know an incredible secret. That it turns out his play, his movie, is so much better than mine. It really is. And it turns out the very best thing I could do for myself from a selfish perspective is to burn my script for his life and instead to take my Bible, his script for my life, and I become an actor in his great plan of the ages. I find out that that is where I really should be. He's the creator, I'm the creature. He's the redeemer, I'm the redeemed. And to live like that. We're going to have a time of worship, and there's going to be people up here to pray for you if you want to come forward for prayer. I especially want to give an exhortation to those who need prayer, because maybe you are mourning a dream that you've been forced to die to, or maybe God is speaking to your life right now about a dream that you have to die to. And just lay it on the altar and give it up for the Lord, and let him hold the power of life or death for that dream. Father, that's my prayer. We think of this, Lord. We think of the incredible drama with the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we see that so much of this drama was really because he was entered into the fellowship of your sufferings. Well, Father, we know that in some way, maybe not like Paul, but in some way, you've called us to enter into that fellowship of the sufferings as well. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give us faith, hope, and love in the midst of it. And I pray, God, especially for those tonight who are either deeply grieved, they're deeply wounded because they feel a dream is taken away from them, or, Lord, they're anxious because they feel that they must die to a dream. Lord, would you please help them just to settle that with you and to know the goodness and the glory of complete surrender to you. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.